I turn to 1 Peter because already I was sort of concentrating on it, thinking about Keswick. And I did with this copy of God's Word, this translation of it, what I have done with previous translations, the Revised Standard Version. I put a red circle around the number of times that the word suffering appears in this letter. Interestingly enough, it appears one more time in the NEB than it does in the RSV. 17 times. 16 times in the Revised Standard Version. 5 times the primary reference is to the suffering of our Lord, His passion, His cross. The rest of the times, the reference is to the sufferings of the people of God. Now I cite this at the outset because here obviously is an inspired letter, for letter it is. Don't think of it as a book. We tend to do that because we think of the Bible as having 66 books, we say, but it isn't a book. It's a letter. It was a letter when it was composed, and it was a letter when it was dispatched, and it was a letter when it was read. It was a letter. And its great emphasis throughout is encouragement. You read it in Philip's, for instance, and you get repeatedly this, well, the scholars call it the hortatory note, this emphasis upon encouragement, exhortation. I beg you, I appeal to you, says Peter. A bracing thing to buffeted Christians scattered throughout 5 provinces of what was probably northern Asia Minor, a little after the middle of the first century. So, in Rome, almost certainly, about the year 63, very probably, with the aid of Silvanus, who is usually taken by New Testament scholars as the Silas of the Book of Acts, Peter begins his letter. Now, just a moment for an overview of the epistle. The introduction covers the first 12 verses. And then we have 3 sets of these appeals, these I appeal to you, I beg you. 3 cycles of them, at least from the point of view of the outline that I'm suggesting. In the first cycle of appeals, we have those which are linked with the privileges of the people of God. The section beginning with the 13th verse of chapter 1 and carrying on through the 10th verse of chapter 2. And then in the second set of appeals, we have those which are linked with the practices of the people of God. From the 11th verse of chapter 2 through the 6th verse of chapter 4. Then the concluding set of appeals linked with the perils of the people of God. From the 7th verse of chapter 4 through the 11th verse, leaving only a very brief conclusion, verses 12, 13, and 14 of chapter 5. Now we begin with the introduction. It falls into 2 parts, which are certainly very unequal so far as their length is concerned. First, an address to the believers to whom Peter is writing, and then an ascription to God. The address consists first of an identification of the writer. Very simple, very brief. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Those of you who may one day read the fuller notes, as they will appear in printed form, the book form, to be gotten out later, We'll find there some comments on the matter of authorship, which I do not attempt to include in this address. For what seems to me to be a very good and very sufficient reason, all things taken into account, one does accept precisely what is claimed here, that Peter the Apostle, the Peter who denied his Lord, the Peter who was used by the Holy Ghost to open the great portal of the gospel to the Gentiles in the book of Acts. Though he is known as the Apostle to the circumcision, it was Peter, don't forget, that opened the door of the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles. That Peter is now writing to these scattered, troubled, boycotted, vulnerable, suffering believers in the five provinces that are now named, so that following the identification of the writer, you have a description of the readers to the exiles of the dispersion. I perhaps should have said earlier, and I say it now hurriedly, the text that I'm using in these readings is that of the Revised Standard Version. To the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God, God the Father, and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood. Now, as to their physical situation, you see, here they are, scattered people, exiles of the dispersion, gathered in these many different congregations in this particular geographical area involved. But as to their spiritual status, they are chosen, elect, whatever others may think of them, and whatever others may do to them, they are the elect of God. We search in vain here for an explanation of the mystery of divine election, but what we do get is light on how it operates. This election has its source in the foreknowledge of God the Father. It will become clear, I think, as we proceed with these studies, that the same Father God who foreordained, even as he foreknew, that he would have Israel as his covenant people, in olden times foreknew and foreordained that he would have the church as his people under the new covenant. And that's why I've used in the outline this expression, the people of God, the significance of which will appear more clearly as we proceed with these studies. This election has its sign, and first of all, its sphere, let me say. It has its sphere in what is suggested by the phrase sanctified by the Spirit. I take this to be what we may call a pregnant phrase in which is gathered up all of the divine action through which the church, the people of God, both positionally and experimentally, both crucially and progressively, is given that separatedness, that sanctity which God intends for his people. This election not only has its source and its sphere, it has its sign. As a matter of fact, it's a double sign. For, or if you wish to read it so, unto, obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. You see, the sign and proof of being among the elect is not an empty prating of how secure we are once we have believed, but rather how sensitive we are to the principle and practice of obedience to the Savior whom we have trusted. Now, to be sure, Our security is never grounded in our obedience. It's grounded in the blood. But it is signified, S-I-G-N, signified by our obedience. And linked with that is our continuous reliance upon the merits of the Savior. We are marked by the fact that we are forever trusting His blood, the blood of sprinkling. The identification of the writer and the description of the readers, and then the benediction of the writer on the readers, may grace as the fount of your salvation and peace as the fruit of your salvation be multiplied to you. Well, then comes the ascription to God, beginning with verse 3. With this burst of praise, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This covers, you see, 7 whole verses. Now, the Greek word for blessed is one from which we derive our English word, eulogy. Professor Kenneth Wiest, in his study of the Greek text of 1 Peter and his translation thereof, renders this, let the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ be eulogized. Our way of eulogizing is sharply different from the Bible's way. We eulogize dead men, usually at a funeral. The Bible eulogizes the living God. Peter says, in effect, my dear brothers in the faith, I know your troubles. I know your suffering. And I'm going to talk about those sufferings before I get through with this message to you. But before I come to that, I want you to join me in a doxology. Let's eulogize God. Now, for one thing, Peter would lead them in praise to God for the prospect that they may cherish beyond all of their troubles. By His great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is imperishable, no termites, no molding, no decaying, undefiled, the stain of sin will never be upon it, no rebellion will ever rock it, as it did once in the glory, and unfading, the splendor of its enchantment will never, never fade away. Kept in heaven for you. The prospect that they may cherish beyond all of their troubles. Let's learn to distinguish between persons who are temperamentally optimistic and persons who are theologically hopeful. By theologically, I do not mean theoretically. I mean persons whose confidence in the eternal brightness that lies beyond all death and all doom is firmly based not on how they feel when they wake up on the right side of the bed in the morning and the tea is just right, but is firmly based on what God has revealed in His holy word. And on our experience of His transforming life and love, what we have found in Jesus Christ. Not only so, the second note of thanks through which we eulogize God, says Peter, is this. We are to praise God for the power we may experience in the midst of our troubles. Not only for the prospect that we may cherish beyond all our troubles, but the power that we may experience in the midst of our troubles. So he says that we are kept, or guarded, as the Revised has it, by God's power, through faith, for a salvation that is an aspect of salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, when our Lord comes again. Now, guarded is a good word. I don't object to it at all. But I'm loath to surrender this little word kept that we have in the Authorized Version. In the preceding verse, you notice, we've been told that our inheritance is being kept for us in heaven. In this verse, we have the counterpart of that truth. We are being kept amid the perils and the difficulties of this testing, tumultuous world through which we must pass. And what overarches and underlies both of these keepings, God's keeping of our inheritance that's waiting for us, and his keeping of us on our way to the receiving of that full inheritance, both keepings are by the power of God. It's a great phrase. And who could appreciate it more than this man, Peter, who once tried to keep himself and failed. Impetuous and self-reliant and yet full of zeal towards his master, he was sure that though others might not hold to their loyalty to Jesus, he would. And then the sickening failure, the dark denial, the bitter tears, and the tender recovery. But that wasn't all. When Peter uses a phrase like the power of God, don't think that he has in mind only that never-to-be-forgotten scene in which he and Jesus met by the lakeside after the resurrection. Something happened to Peter after that that gave him such knowledge of God's kind of power working at man's level of need, even a disciple's level of need, as Peter had never known before. He got the clue to it from the risen Jesus. Acts 1:8, ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. But he got the confirmation of it on the day of Pentecost, when he, along with others of his friends, were mightily filled with the Holy Spirit, kept by God's power. Peter no longer is the denier, he is the declarer. The discovery that this was God's gift came to him in a flash, as on the day of Pentecost. But the discipline of unceasing surrender and trust had to be maintained in a moment-by-moment communion with power's great source. We must have both of those aspects of the truth. All right. Listen once more now to this soaring eulogy, this ascription of praise to God. Peter would have his readers join him in praise, not only for the prospect they may cherish beyond all their troubles and the power that they may experience in the midst of all their troubles, he would have them praise God for the profit they may derive from all of their troubles. Now notice verses 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which, though perishable, is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The profit that may be derived from trouble. There are three Christian axioms, may I suggest to you, that all of us ought to know by heart with respect to trouble. Axiom number one, trouble is something we should take for granted. Would you like to say it? All of us together. Trouble is something we should take for granted. And that's true. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Jesus wanted us to be forewarned regarding it. It belongs. Some kinds of suffering belong to life in general. They come alike to Christian and non-Christian. And other varieties of trouble are brought upon us because of our discipleship. The second axiom is trouble is something that does not last. Shall we say that together?
Trouble is something that does not last. Now, manifestly, it lasts much longer in some cases than it does in others. And all of us at this moment will be aware of some of God's suffering children whose physical anguish or whose mental and spiritual anguish, owing to certain circumstances, have gone on and on and on for years. And we can never speak lightly of this. And yet, in the main, it is true that when we look back on the trials, even the fiery trials that have come into our lives, when we look back on them after they are past, we are amazed at what a relatively small segment of our lives they constitute. And even if you take it at its grimace, and the suffering, the physical suffering, may continue on and on even to death, from God's point of view, it's still a little while. You remember Paul's word in which he contrasts the sufferings of this present time with the glory that shall be revealed, and he says, why, they're not to be mentioned in the same breath. For these sufferings are temporal. They belong only to this world and to this mortal life. The glory is eternal. And then the third thing is that trouble is something that should not be wasted. There are Scottish people here this morning. I'll just bear that in mind. Trouble is something that should not be wasted. The Bible doesn't hold that trouble is a good thing in itself. It only holds that it can be turned to good. And not to convert it into something valuable is to waste it. Phillips, in his paraphrase, makes this passage read, at present, you are temporarily harassed by all kinds of trials and temptations. This is no accident. It happens to prove your faith, which is infinitely more valuable than gold. I was reading one of these daily devotional things some time ago, and at the bottom of the page, there was a little thing called affirmation for the day. And this is what I read. Grief comes to all, sours some, sweetens others. I will use it to sweeten me. That's the point. Use it. Use it. The profit that may be extracted from trouble. Praise God for this. Eulogize God for this, says Peter. Now, he goes on to say, this proved residue of your faith, to use Griffith Thomas' translation, this proved residue of your faith, when it's tried like gold has been tried and refined, is planned to bring you praise and honor and glory in the day when Jesus Christ is revealed. So Peter says, give praise to the Lord, who, though your mortal eyes have never seen him, is nevertheless the object of your adoring love. Verses 8 and 9, without having seen him, you love him. Though now you do not see him, you believe in him, and rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy as the outcome of your faith you obtain here and now. The salvation of your souls. Not the phase of salvation that will be revealed at the coming again of the Lord Jesus, but the salvation that now saves you from the guilt and pollution of sin and brings you into your membership by grace amongst the people of God. Now, actually, verses 10 and 11 and 12 are a kind of addendum to the introduction, to this ascription of praise to God. That is the allusion to the vastness of our salvation. Salvation here and now. Salvation yet to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This allusion to the vastness of our redemption in Christ leads Peter to say to his readers in a kind of addendum to this doxology, brothers and sisters, the whole thing is absolutely so colossal that even angels, baffled, long to know more about it, and the prophets who forecast it, speaking by the authority of the Holy Ghost, did not and could not comprehend all of the mystery and wonder of it at the time that they wrote concerning the sufferings of Christ and, as the Revised Standard Version has it in verse 11, the subsequent glory. Or as the New English Bible has it, and I like this, the sufferings in store for Christ and the splendors to follow. Not only follow in what is future from our point of view, but to follow in the then future after his cross, the splendor of his resurrection, the splendor of his ascension, the splendor of the descent of the Holy Spirit, the splendor of the church, and the splendor of the coming again. All right, now that's Peter's introduction. Now we have the first cycle of appeals, the appeals that are linked with the privileges of those who belong to the people of God. A characteristic note of bracing exhortation is struck here in the 13th verse. Therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, and set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The New English Bible has a fine rendering here with a military overtone. You must therefore be like men stripped for action, perfectly self-controlled. You may be encircled by trouble. You may be assailed by enemies. But you are to be like men stripped for action, not in panic, not in hysteria, but self-controlled. Now this is spelled out for us. What does it mean? What is Peter's appeal? Well, first of all, live steadfastly in hope. Set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here is one of a whole series of what we call in Greek the aorist imperative. It's an obligation laid upon you which you here and now decisively accept. So that if you were to try to bring out the force of the aorist imperative, you would paraphrase it something like this: brothers and sisters, once for all, focus your hope unalterably, without doubting or desponding, upon the grace that will be brought to you and is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And not only live steadfastly in hope, but secondly, live sensitively in holiness. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who has called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Live sensitively in holiness. Charles Erdman, a distinguished theological professor at Princeton, years ago, says that holiness is the supreme theme of this particular paragraph in chapter 1. The logic of Peter's appeal will appear in full force only after we have discovered the privileged status that God in his grace has conferred upon his redeemed people. Now that status is threefold. First, they have the status of children, indicated here in verse 14. Secondly, they have the status of pilgrims. In verse 17, if you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to his deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. They have the status of pilgrims. And thirdly, they have the status of freedmen. Verse 18. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, Underscore the word ransomed. It means to have your freedom purchased for you. You are God's freedmen. Now the logic of it is this. Conduct yourselves as obedient children. You are the children of the Father's family, and the likeness to Him which you bear speaks of holiness. Please let the force of that sink in. Secondly, you are pilgrims in transit, and the homeland that calls you speaks of holiness. Thirdly, you are slaves made free, and the precious blood that purchased you speaks of holiness. It's the logic of our status. Since God has conferred in His infinite grace such status upon you, children in the family, pilgrims on the road, and mind you, pilgrims, not tramps. A tramp has no destination. A tramp rubbed the sleep out of his eyes one morning, and a passerby said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I don't know. I haven't found out which way the wind is blowing yet." That's a tramp for you. But a pilgrim has a destination. He knows where he is going. He's passing through a strange country. But he knows what his destination is. And the homeland that calls him speaks of holiness. And slaves who have been made free by the precious blood of Christ, the blood that cleanseth from all sin. God is holy. We say this so glibly. Do we really get the force of it? It's so easy for us in these days to use holiness as a kind of watchword, a kind of cliché, without being awed by the fact that our God is holy. He's the infinite source and ground of all holiness, all righteousness, all truth. And when you have added up all the reasons that you can find anywhere in Scripture or outside of Scripture in theology and in church history why we should be holy, the root reason of all is that He is holy and He wants a family of children like Himself. He wants them to bear His likeness. And the grace by which He has saved us in Jesus Christ is not grace that saves us in sinning. It's grace that saves us from sin. It is not grace calculated to modify the carnal mind. It is grace calculated to crucify the carnal mind. As He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation and godliness. Well, now there you have the status that is ours and the obligations growing therefrom. If you are children, if you are pilgrims, if you are freedmen, let this be evident in the lives that you live. Knowing that God is forever our judge, judging us daily, and calling upon us to judge ourselves, because if we judge ourselves, you remember St. Paul says, we'll not be judged with the world. Our status. But then, Peter says, there is the matter of the Savior who has given us this status. Sensitivity to Him. Verse 19, He was destined our Lord Jesus was before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. Through him you have confidence in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Be sensitive to the Savior, not only sensitive to your status, and therefore walk becomingly, but be sensitive to the Savior himself. Here are three things: the Redeemer and his role in what God designs. He was destined before the foundation of the world, was Jesus. Predestination is always mysterious. Predestination can be so presented that it is mischievous. But predestination in any case is something that is solidly there in the vast structure of the Christian gospel. God is not first creator and then of sudden and belated necessity a redeemer. He is the creator-redeemer whose son is somehow the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. On the divine side, Calvary is not an act of desperation. Calvary is an act of design. And secondly, the Redeemer and his role in what history discloses. He was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. What God purposed in eternity has been revealed by God in history. The Redeemer has come. And thirdly, the Redeemer and his role in what the church declares. Verse 21, through him you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope, which you proclaim by the lives that you live and the witness that you bear, are in God. Remember this, beloved, that a crucified but unresurrected Jesus is no redeemer. What gives us a gospel is that the cross is as bereft of its victim as is the tomb. It isn't a crucifix. It's a cross. But it's empty, as the tomb is empty. And the one who died once in the end of the age rose again and lives forever in the power of an endless life. Live sensitively in holiness, sensitive to your status, sensitive to your Savior. And then, thirdly, live sincerely in harmony. Now, the nub of Peter's appeal here in the last clause of verse 22 is, love one another earnestly from the heart. Love one another earnestly from the heart. And some translations do have it, love sincerely. That is, without dissimulation, without feigning. Love sincerely from the heart. This appeal, you see, is for love of the brethren. There's a twofold obligation. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. Now you've got love in both phrases there. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for love. Love. And the interesting thing is, they're not the same words for love in the Greek. And the first one is the love of attachment, of congeniality. But in the second phrase, love one another earnestly, it is the word which isn't particularly emotional at all, agape. It's the word for supernatural goodwill. God's kind of goodwill. Not philos now, but agape. It's a very interesting thing which one could spend much more time on. You know, a lot of us are perfectly willing to settle in Christian fellowship circles for love as philos. Oh, how easy it is to love the people that love you. And you're attached to them. You're so congenial, you and the other party. And the other party and you. That's dead easy. But where we get at all sixes and sevens in our Christian communions and fail to demonstrate the unity of Christ is that we fail to see that there is agape as well as philos. And agape comes in as the supernatural gift of God in your heart to deal with that person who is so terribly awkward and that naturally you wouldn't like at all. A friend of mine one time said, I do believe God helps me to love everybody, but there are some people I love so well that I'd rather pay their board bill than to live with them. Now, when you get a person like that, you know, it's love as agape that helps you to maintain goodwill, put up with their rudenesses and their crudenesses and their difficult personalities. And for his sake and through that gift which is yours by the Holy Ghost to go on loving them. Well, I see we must move even faster. Here is, then, the obligation to live sincerely in love. Now, if we are going to do this, there must be not only the purifying of our souls, the bringing of the new life in Christ through the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, last part of chapter 1, but there must be also the recognition that we must deal with the things that stand in the way of this harmony between Christians. And so Peter goes on to say here that having received the new life in Christ and having begun the life of obedience out of a pure heart, we are to put away all malice and all guile and all insincerity and all envy and all slander. There are two things that are involved here. That is, not only the dealing with the things that are injurious to the health of the body, but there is the assimilation of the things that nourish that life and that health. See, Peter's concern is that nothing shall be permitted to enter into the fellowship of the brotherhood that will destroy its harmony. This doesn't mean that we're never tempted to those attitudes that are unloving and unkind. We are. But it does mean that if the health tone of the soul is what it ought to be, you will be able to throw off the germs. Doctors tell us that our bodies are not free from germs merely because we feel well. You may go for months and years with certain kinds of germs lodged somewhere in your nostrils or in your alimentary canal or your intestinal tract, but they don't bother you. Why? Why, because your health tone is such that you resist the germs. Well, now that's a crude analogy, but I'm not preaching here this morning that in the life of Christian holiness and Christian victory, you are never tempted at the point even of these unbrotherly and ungracious attitudes. I do venture to say to you, and God help me to say it to myself at the same time, if through the indwelling Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, the health tone is what it ought to be, the germs are thrown off. And the infection that would result from them does not develop. Blessed be God. Put off, put away all malice, all guile, all insincerity and envy and slander. Those are the things that are deleterious, that will hurt the harmony of the body of Christ, as they will. And on the other hand, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, I incline to agree with those expositors who believe that most people have read into this wrong meaning. I doubt if Peter is implying here that all of these believers had just been converted yesterday, and therefore they're to be called newborn babes. I believe that Selwyn is on the right track when he says that what Peter is really talking about here is that as long as you live in the Christian way, you are to long for God's word with the ardor of a sucking child. Those are Selwyn's own words. Milk is not necessarily in contrast in this passage. It is in a passage in Paul, but not necessarily in this, in contrast to meat, the diet of the mature. This is the truth of God's word, which we must nourish our souls upon the longest day that we live. Well, these are the things that are to be put away, and this is the nourishment that we are to have. Now, I haven't time to develop it. Our time has come rapidly to a close. But for today, we did set for ourselves the task of going through verse 10, live serviceably in honor. Live serviceably in honor. This is Peter's appeal now, beginning with verse 4. Come to him, to that living stone. Where the word come doesn't mean simply an initial coming when we are converted, but come habitually. Come perennially. Come unceasingly to that living stone. Rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. Here Peter introduces the truth concerning our service in and through the church of Jesus Christ. Now this you get very clearly when you put two thoughts together, for example, verse 5, like living stones be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, notice, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. This is your service. Service to God, which is to be well-pleasing to him. And then, verse 9, you are a chosen race and a royal priesthood, a holy nation. All of these are terms for the church, God's own people, that you may declare or show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Offer up spiritual sacrifices, your service. Show forth the praises, the excellencies of Jesus Christ, your Lord, your service. The church witnesses to God's triumph in Christ by its perpetual reliance upon Christ as upon a foundation that cannot be shaken. Come to him, that living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight most precious. Our reliance upon him as upon a foundation that cannot be shaken. Secondly, the church witnesses to God's triumph in Christ by its response to Christ in a service which his mediation makes possible and acceptable. Offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How? Because we know how to do it? Or because of who we are or the church of which we remember? No. Because our praise, our prayer is caught up into his intercession and has its acceptability in and through him. And thirdly and finally, the church witnesses to God's triumph in Christ by its recognition of Christ as the one through whose mercy alone we have been given our very existence in the church of Jesus Christ. And so you get the contrast here in verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. But notice, once, verse 10, you were no people. These were Jews and Gentiles, all gathered together in the fellowship of the churches of the dispersion to whom Peter was writing. Once you were no people.
but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. My brothers and sisters, how incomparable is the Church of Jesus Christ, a corporation of nobodies who have been made into somebodies through Jesus Christ. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. O God, our Father, command thy blessing, we humbly beseech thee, upon these our thoughts. These our meditations. These our insights. If insights they be, as we trust they are, and may they do us good, as they do the upright in heart, for Jesus Christ's sake.